Well, good morning, Cincinnati East congregation. As Mr. Preston said, I'm from Indianapolis, so I'm therefore not the Texan. I did live there for 3 months in 2005. I did my last residency down in Dallas. My sister-in-law was living there at the time, so I lived with her. But I had the righteousness to get out. I left, and I came back to the Midwest, and I think I'm better for it. I apologize to the Hoosiers who are sitting back there who are from Texas, and Mr. Dunkel, who loved Texas and his time there, and anyone else, but I prefer the Midwest. I'm a Midwestern type of guy. It's great to be here with you. I was here last year, right before Pentecost, so apparently this is now a thing that I'm doing. Mr. Myers seems to always leave, and I get a call. I actually brought reinforcements this year from Indianapolis. I felt bad. The McLean family is here visiting them as well. So next year we'll just start bringing the entire church over with us on Pentecost weekend, and we're going to continue to take over the Cincinnati area. So that's our goal. I think you have half of our previous church from the past 20 years lives here now, so we're just going to keep moving on, migrating down here. But I hope you all have a wonderful Pentecost weekend, and we look forward to spending time with you as we're here. 3 years ago, my family and I took a spring break trip with some other church families. We went down to Sevierville kind of area, Pigeon Forge, and we were getting a cabin up in the mountains with some friends. All of us had little kids together. We got one of those big houses and just kind of spent about 3 or 4 days enjoying the outdoor weather, hiking. And I was, you know, it's vacation, so I kind of shut my phone off. I really didn't get much of a reception when we were up there anyways. And it was a wonderful time, and as we come down out of the mountains on a Tuesday, I still remember this day so vividly in my life. Because when we were driving home, my phone finally got signals. I got back into town, and I started going through all the voicemails and messages that I had left. And one of the first messages I got was from an employee of mine, a lady who had worked for me for many years, and she had called her granddaughter, well, I'm sorry, she wasn't a granddaughter yet. Her daughter was pregnant, 8 months pregnant, and she called me to tell me that her daughter had just called because her husband had gone out for his normal morning walk that morning and wasn't back yet, and she was pregnant, not feeling very good, so she was taking the day off. She was letting me know that she was going to go help her out. I'm like, no big deal, kind of driving. And I keep working my way through these messages. And I finally got to the last message where, also from my employee, where she said, now at this point crying, saying they found her son-in-law, her daughter's husband. He was in the morgue. He had went out for his morning walk that morning, as he does every morning, and in a botched robbery was shot in the stomach and didn't even make it to the hospital. And so now her daughter, having just about to celebrate their first anniversary, 8 months pregnant with their first child, her grandchild was now faced with a horrific moment. Just 2 weeks ago, we went and we go now every year as this family has rallied around that, and our work family, her home family, we've all come together, and we've been able to rally around them, and they've created a charity at this point now for children whose parents have, you know, they've been orphaned by parents' death. And they've been able to create this year in, year out. They have a charity event that we were participating in 2 weeks ago where they raise money now for kids, as now this child is going to grow up without her father, having never met them, born 4 weeks to the day after his death. That moment every year when it comes around is still a big deal to us in our work. You know, I spend so many hours at work with what I like to call my work family. We have our church family. We have our home family. And it's a big deal to us. It was such an event at that time. I've never seen a family kind of go through so much at one point, as they were very close, and what it kind of brought into us as well. And we still think about it every year. And I think of things like that every year when it comes around to this time of year. As we've come out of the spring holidays, we're coming into now Pentecost tomorrow. And I'm one that reads the paper a lot. I'm one that looks at the news. And it's hard not to see a lot of scary things, isn't it? Things in North Korea, things in the Middle East, the hyperbole that comes out of Washington on a day-in, day-out basis, be it real or not, it's still scary sometimes. And we are living in a world that can sometimes cause fear. And I often ask myself, what's a Christian to make of the world we live in? As we sit here knowing who we are, knowing God's way of life, what is a Christian to make of the world to live in? That's a question I think about very often when I think of events like this, because it's hard to sometimes rationalize. It causes a lot of fear in me. But I'd like to amend that question a little bit today. It's one I've asked before, but today I wanted to ask the question, what is a Christian to do? What is a member of God's church, a member of his family, of his body of Christ, who has received that Holy Spirit, in light of the world that exists around us and the things that can sometimes lead to fear, what is a Christian to do? You know, the spring holy days teach us about putting out sin, but tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, this day of power, this day of the Holy Spirit coming and enriching us and growing as individuals. And it's a day we celebrate, like Dr. Fauci mentioned in his message, all the aspects of it that we look at. And that's what we are. In light of that, how are we to be? How are we to take that Holy Spirit and to move forward? I'm going to do just like him. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:10, one of the scriptures he read. We're going to double dip a little bit on scriptures, but I'm going to be taking a different route with it today. 2 Peter 3:10. We'll read it once again, even though we just did. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and earth will pass away with great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Verse 11 then starts out with "therefore." Anytime you see in the Bible the word "therefore," it's because of what you just read. Therefore, here's how you should be. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be?" It's a question. It's a statement here, but it's a question. What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, prophecy is given to us so that we can not just know what is going to happen, not just so we can feel good about our knowledge of what the end time will be. Prophecy is given to us so that we can change. Prophecy is given to us because we know the ending. We know because all these things will happen, Peter is saying here. You know, 2 Peter is kind of his wrap-up. All the apostles like to do this. They kind of come to their last little bits of writing. It's kind of their wrap-up looking back at their life. He's basically saying, you know, because we know what is going to happen in the future, therefore, how should we be behaving? And he says basically in holy conduct and in godliness. We should become righteous. That is the purpose. We should conduct ourselves with holy conduct and with godliness, and seek to be righteous. That's what a Christian should be doing. You know, we're living in a time where we look back on wars and events in society that can make us scared, and we see signs potentially of future wars. If you read the paper or if you watch the news, be it Fox News on one side or MSNBC on the other, and whichever one falls in between, they all, you know, it gets scary sometimes. And we see things of what could happen because there's powder kegs all over the world. And we read about these things and we wonder what could happen. How are we to conduct ourselves and be prepared? We should do that, becoming more righteous. But we shouldn't necessarily be frightened or scared. That is not kind of the purpose. You know, 2 Peter 3:10 here is speaking of the day of the Lord in a battle that will be so intense that the earth will literally melt. The elements are going to be melted down. And once again, a battle is going to take place. It's a war mentality that Peter is speaking about here. Because our time in life is sometimes depicted as being a Christian is at being at battle. We are almost at war. Christianity in the Bible is depicted as a war. It's a very common depiction that we read about throughout the Bible that many of these people will look. Society that is around us would want us to believe that we are better off in this world to have tolerance, to accept sin for what it is, to look at our neighbor and not judge them, to not judge what sin is, not define what sin is, but to show an aspect of, I'm going to put quote-unquote love, that is not real, and that using the word tolerance is one that's accepted, and we should just let in and let everybody be happy, because that's going to make people happy, they think. But that's not the case. We are at war with a society that would cherry-pick scriptures speaking only of kindness and gentleness as an expression of what the essence of Christian life is. I mean, they are. You know, kindness and gentleness are wonderful aspects. Grace is as well, but so is judgment, and so is discernment, and so is acting how we should be and trying to become holy, righteous in our character, as Peter was talking about there. You know, if we go back to 2 Corinthians 10, Paul, in this point, now in 2 Corinthians, you know, we know 1 Corinthians has him not exactly being very kind to the people of Corinth, as the people in Corinth were not always very good. And so he uses judgment. He does not just accept their sin, but he points it out. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, he comes down and says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who is in presence, am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that which of confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as we walked according to the flesh." He would love to come and just be kind, he's saying, in gentleness. "I'd love just to come and be with you as brethren. But if I have to come in boldness, if I have to come in correction, I will also do that. I have, unfortunately, in my 15 years of working in a professional sense, have been involved in firing 3 people. It's not something I relish whatsoever. It's not something I've ever enjoyed, even though all 3 times were things that were needed, that if I had to go back, I would make the same decision, and I feel I was justified in what I did because people were doing things that were wrong. But sitting down with somebody and telling them they're fired, despite what our current president's previous TV show would tell you, is not a laughing matter, and it's not something I ever relished. It's not something that one would seek. I was like, Paul, I will come and do that. I had to sit there and do that and be the heavy person that day on three different individuals' people and let them go. But I would much rather sit down, obviously, with my employees and sit with them in meekness and kindness, as Paul's saying here. Paul, we know, had no problem coming in boldness to this congregation. Read the 1 Corinthians. He did it plenty of times. But he was so happy in 2 Corinthians when they changed. When they started to take on aspects of this righteous character, they started to tap into that Holy Spirit that he would much rather, he's saying, come in meekness and be a friend, if you will. But he wouldn't be a friend if he wasn't willing to also be bold and come with correction as well. Our God is merciful, but he is also just. And God's way of life is a just way of life, and it is one that requires out of us a changed heart and mentality, and then accepting into that Holy Spirit that we look about here with the Feast of Pentecost, which should change us, that should strengthen us, and it should take us up. Because God will prune and correct us in our present day. He will work to us to improve us because he loves and he cares for us, doesn't he? He also, though, has expectations of us. And he has desires that we will live up to those expectations, that we will listen to that Holy Spirit, that conscience, that still small voice that sits in our head sometimes, and we will listen to it and we will adopt that righteous character that we are looking for. Staying here in 2 Corinthians 10, let's continue on in verse 3. And Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and casting every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience with your obedience is fulfilled." Once again, Paul now here is using very similar, analogies. He's once again going to that premise of war, that idea that we are at war. We continue a war is an analogy of what our Christian life is like. We war against the flesh, don't we? Our battles are carnal. We are trying to overcome that is which is the flesh against our own heart in changing who we are. He's not necessarily speaking about other people and looking at trying to change everybody else. Our war a lot of times is within ourselves because conversion is about changing ourselves. We might, as Paul did, have to deal with other people and speak boldly to them, but the true war is an internal war. It is not letting that outside world come in and take hold of us, but our war is with ourselves, with our carnal nature, and with our flesh. Satan cannot get to us if we have a clean heart. If we have taken the time to examine ourselves and expunge sin. Let's go back to Psalm 51, a scripture we read very often at the right before Passover and leading into that as David was confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin and had a choice to make. He was sitting at a crossroads. Does he reject this prophet and what he came with in telling him, or does he seek to change? And does he battle then with his own heart? Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." When David here is shown that he asked for that clean heart, that war begins with himself first, to change that end, to tap into that spirit, and to create within himself a clean heart. So if we know that the results of events that happen in the world and around us are to help to make us strive to become a better person. So if that's kind of the purpose, that's what we read about with Peter there, that we are to attain a further aspect of righteousness, of godliness, and of holy conduct. And we know that a Christian's life is constantly at war. And that analogy and figurative speech is used very frequently within the Bible, both in the world trying to attack us and our defense against it, but also at that war against ourselves. And we know the war in ourselves is to create that clean heart, to change who we are, to take on that aspect of godliness and righteousness. Should we then get discouraged when we're faced with fill in the blank? Anything that comes at us in the world. Should we get discouraged? Because it's very easy to, isn't it? Let's go to Matthew 16 and recognize the power of what we have and the calling that we have and of the Spirit and of the church that we are members of. Matthew chapter 16. Let's start in verse 17. It says, "Jesus then said to them, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And then verse 18 is the key. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I think very many times in our church, in our culture, we've read this scripture, especially in verse 18, and we've seen it as a defensive scripture. We've seen it as, if we can just hold on. I cannot tell you how many feasts I've gone to over the years where you're sitting in this beautiful, idyllic area, and you're sitting there celebrating the coming kingdom, and I've heard messages of people just telling us to hold on. If we can just hold on a little bit longer. If we can just, wait here. If we can hunker down and wait for reinforcements to come, we'll make it. We're going to get there, but we've just got to hold on. Almost like a defensive scripture. Almost like a defensive mentality. A passive one. Verse 18 here of Matthew chapter 16 is an offensive scripture. What he is saying here is that the gates of Hades will not prevail. You think about the ancient world in a city that had tall towers and gates all around it, or not gates, but large stone walls. What would be the weakest point of that city? It would be the gate, the area that had to be able to open and close. It would be made out of materials that were more flexible. It would have had, obviously, hinges and stuff. Like, that was the weak point. When you brought siege weapons to bear on an ancient city, you would bring it against the gate. Because if you could get the gate to fall, then the city could be overrun. And when a gate would fall in ancient warfare, that's when the armies would rush in, and then the city would be able to fall. What he's saying here in verse 18 is the gates are of Hades. It is of death. And the church is the aggressor. The church is the one surrounding the city with ramparts and with battering rams and with a mighty army that will win, that will take down the city and tamper these walls and rush in and overcome. This is an offensive scripture. This is a church that is on the offense. This is not a church that is just hunkering down and a group of people that are just waiting for the day to come and just kind of hoping that they can make it. This is a group of people who are willing to be on the offense, who might read about what happens in the world and not get scared, but recognize that they win. We've read the end of the Bible, don't we? We know the end of the story. We win. This is a group of people who are willing and not just referring to holding on and making it. This is a group of people who are wanting to overcome and wanting to and realizing that they will win. This is an offensive scripture that he is talking about here. When Christ first came, his first time in his ministry, in Matthew 4 we know he defeats Satan in battle. The temptation to Christ after his time of fasting and facing off against Satan was a battle. It was a battle of wills, but it was a spiritual battle of one that we could have never won ourselves. And he faces off with Satan and he defeats him in those three temptations. And then as he finishes his earthly ministry and dies, 3 days later then being resurrected, he defeats Hades. He defeats death itself through his resurrection. And now we come down now to this day before the Feast of Pentecost, looking at a time when we join that church, when the Holy Spirit comes down and we became, at this time picturing us as first fruits, as members of that church having been co-victors and overcoming with Christ on that day, that we can be members of that church that is going to win and going to win the day, coming in then to his kingdom of God as we look forward to in the future sense. Matthew 16 is an offensive scripture. Matthew 16, verse 18, I should say. It is not a defensive scripture. The lesson is we should be an offensive people ourselves. Our life that we live should be on the offensive, not just holding on, not just trying to ride out the storm, but one in which we will move forward boldly. Tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, and that pictures us becoming those first fruits and receiving a powerful gift that Christ told his disciples that last night as he's sitting there before his death and resurrection, that I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send someone who is going to give you strength, who is going to give you power, and is going to help you. And we are to take that, and we are to take that and move forward boldly as members of his church. The manner of person we ought to be, that I asked about in the beginning, is somebody of holy conduct and of righteousness, who is willing to take that spirit, that gift that has been given to us, if we are willing to accept it and move forward and change and convert and go through the whole process, but we take that and we go on the offensive. We are a church that will move boldly and work against the weaknesses of the gate, and knowing that the church will prevail. So with that in light, with that premise that I'd like to take, I'd like to kind of finish up my time today talking about how we can be offensive, how we can take up, because once again, we know this imagery of warfare is prevalent throughout the Bible. And if we think about it in that light of what we are as an offensive group of people, I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at two aspects of the armor of God. In light of now offense, I'm not going to go through all the different aspects of the armor. I'm going to look at the two weapons that were used on offense. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you don't know me very well, you probably don't know. The church at Ephesus is my favorite church in the New Testament. From 1 John to Timothy to all the accounts that we get about with the church in Ephesus, there's so much to be gleaned from this church that I think is really kind of prevalent to us. But Ephesians 6 comes down as Paul is chained on house arrest and is likely looking at a Roman guard, a Roman centurion, and seeing this, and he pens these words as it comes down in Ephesians 6, talking about the importance here. But the key to the armor of God, in my opinion, you can call this Ryan's heresy number 42. In Indianapolis, I started numbering my heresies. I was very glad to not see a television or a video camera back there today to broadcast them everywhere. But to me, the most important scripture is not any one single piece that is of the armor of God. The most important aspect if you're reading the armor of God is verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The armor of God is worthless unless you are standing. Before he goes in and talks about all these aspects, the first thing he says is you take on this armor because you need to stand. Once again, Paul is not passive. This is not a passive scripture. Armor in the ancient world was worthless if you were not standing. You know, imagine an ancient battlefield, and you can use anything from Gladiator to Braveheart if you need to kind of get that mental image of an ancient battlefield of two warring sides coming together. Imagine you have 40 pounds of armor on, and you come running at full speed across an open field to attack another line. What would happen if you fell down? And there's thousands of people behind you. I mean, think about what happens on Black Friday at Walmart every year in the United States. And people literally die from that just to get Legos, which are awesome. Don't get me wrong. But, I mean, they're not that awesome. I mean, just imagine what would happen with an army and you fall down in the mud with 40 pounds of weight on. You might not even be able to get up even if you wanted to. Most likely you'd be trampled or you would be killed by somebody else. The second you stop standing on an ancient battlefield wearing this armor that he's about to talk about, you are dead. The second we as Christians take this armor off and we sit down, we die as well. The most important thing he's saying is you don't just take all these things, but you need to stand. Because if you do not, it does not work. And not only stand, but you have to face battle. Because this armor would have been worthless if it's facing the wrong way. In an ancient battlefield, be it Greeks or Romans, the Greeks used to use a phrase that called Phobos ruled the day or ruled the battlefield. Phobos was the god of fear in the ancient world that the Greeks used. Because in ancient battle, when these two sides would come together, the goal was not necessarily to win in the face-to-face. The goal was to cause so much fear that your other side would turn and run. Because once that happened, they would expose themselves. Their armor became less weak, and they began running away. And the victorious side would send in their cavalry at that point, their fast-moving troops, and they would wipe out the nations that they would fight against. Most of death happened in ancient warfare, not in the confrontation that went from side to side coming together. It would have been in the retreat. As now you can get back into their back lines and their supply chains and their archers and those who had manned different to ballista. Once you turned away, once you turned your back, it might as well have laid down because it's about the exact same thing. That's when the battle was won by the side that could maintain their ranks, the side that can maintain their discipline and would not succumb to that fear and turn and run. So this armor is worthless if we don't do all those things. And in doing so, we must first take this armor on to stand. The day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that first day of that modern era, that fateful day that we read about, I mentioned this last year when I spoke to you. I love to think about today, the day before that first Pentecost in 31 AD, the first Pentecost, I should say, obviously, of the New Testament era with the Holy Spirit coming, because I like to think about what must have been going through the fear that those individuals had that were sitting there, knowing what happened the last time they all got together on a holy day, and Christ was literally their Savior, who they thought was going to institute a new kingdom, was killed in front of their faces. And the centurions and all the from the Roman aspect and the Jewish Sanhedrin and all the turmoil, I'll be honest, I would have been scared. Sitting here on the Sabbath before that first Pentecost, wondering, should I get together? Should we congregate at the temple? Because we're going to be a target. I doubt the Sanhedrin. I doubt all these other entities that were warring against us are going to take too kindly to it because they didn't like things that upset the apple cart, if you will. I'd imagine there was fear going through that. So I think when we read about these people coming together in the first part of Acts on that day, we must give them credit, I believe, because they've decided, no, I am going to stand. I will be present that day. I'm not going to stay at home and hope everything goes okay. I'm going to go. And those are the people then who were there to receive that fateful gift that day in 31 AD, to receive that Holy Spirit. And I think about that every year, that standing was the most important thing moment that some of those people did that day, as they came together and were willing to be present. And doing that might sound trivial to some, but I think it was an enormous amount. And I come back to the scripture here because that's what's so important when you read about this armor of God. Because if you weren't standing, you can stop reading in Ephesians chapter 6 right now and just cut the rest of this book out of your Bible. Standing was the most important thing these people would have done. So the armor of God involves many pieces of equipment. But in light of all this, like I said, I'd like to look at two pieces that were the most offensive. As we're talking now, we are a church that is offensive. Verse 17 talks to us about the sword. Obviously, the most obvious offensive weapon. Take on the helmet of salvation, it says first, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Roman Empire conquered most of the known world with their short sword, this offensive weapon that they would carry and go out into battle and used to vanquish most of the Mediterranean world and the society at that time. Here we are to take on the sword of the Spirit. This sword that is given to us through the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit that we received on the Feast of Pentecost that made us first fruits. Is a sword that we use that is the word of God. We use it to attack anything that stands in our way. Anything that would keep us from growing, anything that would keep us from attaining that righteousness and that godly character, the sword of the Spirit is given to us to beat that away. We use it to attack all that would entice us, to keep us from developing a pure heart in our society and in our world. It is a strong weapon that we wield. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 6, it says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when I asked you what kind of manner of Christians ought we to be, we have not been given this gift of spirit of fear. We have been given a gift of spirit of power and of a sound mind. And it is that gift from God. That is what the Holy Spirit is, isn't it? It's a gift that God has given us. That gives us and grants us power. It gives us power over our lusts, that which we would entice us in this world that would lead us astray. It gives us power over our shortcomings. Because first, when we recognize that which keeps us down and that which is our shortcoming, we can begin to attack it. And we use that sword of the Spirit that God gives us to do so. It gives us power over anything that would keep us from attaining our true potential and our true calling. It gives us power over news articles, over things we watch on TV, movies we watch, things we read on the internet that would sometimes lead us astray, or that would sometimes give us fear. The sword of the Spirit gives us power over those things that we would not then become tolerant, become accepting of sin, become recognizing what's in the world as positive in a way, but not letting that come into our lives and take us down a road that we should not be going on. It gives us power over our decisions we take and make each day in our lives. And it gives us power to submit to that same Spirit that God gives us and let it guide our lives over us. And it gives us power over fear. Because we have not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of power. And we are an offensive church. It is a weapon that is meant to be used in a fight. The sword does no good if it sits in our scabbard at our waist. The sword should be pulled out and it should be used. In Revelation chapter 19, if we start to turn there, we realize that if we don't start utilizing our sword in that way, turning it really, if you will, against ourselves, because we should not use the sword to hack at people around us, people we work with, members of our church. The purpose of the sword is not to attack those of us. The purpose of that sword really is to turn around on ourselves and to recognize that we are to create in ourselves a clean heart, and we cut away anything that would keep us from attaining that goal. The sword of the Spirit is best used on ourselves, because that's who we are responsible for when it comes down to it. Because if we don't, Christ is going to return one day. In Revelation chapter 19, we know he is going to come back, and he is going to carry a sword with himself as well. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a great white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True in righteousness, and his judges to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. That's the same name that was used for that sword of the Spirit, wasn't it? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Christ will return one day, and this doesn't look like that picture of a tolerant, long-haired individual who tells me everything's okay and I don't need to judge my neighbor or judge myself and everything is accepting. This is a man who's wearing a robe dipped in blood who will be carrying a sword, and he will judge the nations righteously, but he will judge them, and he is going to be carrying a sword with them. This is not somebody who just believes in this ethereal view of fake love that everything is fine and everything's acceptable. There is righteous judgment that can be had, and if we do not use the sword of the Spirit first on ourselves, this sword will be used on us. And woe to us who have to go through that. That this is the purpose of this is to come through and have righteous judgment on the world, but we should first use that same sword that carries the same name of the Word of the God on ourselves to create within ourselves a clean heart. If we do that to cut away anything that keeps us from this way of life, then we begin to answer that question I started at the beginning, in what manner of people ought we to be? The sword of the Spirit's best offense is best used against ourselves to root out our own life, our own spirit, and our own way to create within ourselves a clean heart and prevent the fact of a sword later on having to be used in a separate way. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We know then we are to take this sword up and use it to create a new person in ourselves, and to use it to move forward with boldness and to cut away that which would try to change us. And I know what you're thinking. Ryan, there's only one offensive weapon mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. You said there was two earlier. If you were listening, that was a quiz. You said there were two offensive weapons. I still think I'll hold to that. Let's go back to verse 16, right above where we were. And it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you have able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And I know what you're thinking now. Ryan, you're an idiot. The shield is defense. You have to remember, when we read this scripture, that Paul is once again chained or in presence of a Roman soldier. The Romans, more than any other ancient warfare people, took the shield and did not make it just a defensive item. It was. But they used it on the offense just as carefully and just as skillfully, like no other people in the ancient world really did. The shield to them was used to stay in the battle, if you will, to move forward. You know, if you've seen the beginning of Gladiator, they do a prime example of it. The Romans took the phalanx system of the previous Greeks, and they would take their shields in long rows and long columns. So remember, the purpose is to prevent fear on the battlefield and to keep yourself in ordered ranks so that you can maintain yourself together. So the front people would hold their shields in front, and they adopted what they called the turtle shell. And so the person behind them would put his shield up over top, and they would layer. It looks almost like clay shingles that you'd see if you go to a Mediterranean or world, where now every man is responsible for protecting the man in front of him. The front man has a forward shield. Everybody else puts it on top, and they create what they call the turtle shell. And it allowed them to move into battle, because if you're crossing that expanse, as it says here, fiery darts, ballista, arrows are being shot at these people, they could maintain and can cross that gap without losing a man, because they worked together and they would use those shields to move offensively across the field of battle. So when they got to the other side of the line, they got there without having to lose any people. The whole purpose of utilizing ballista and utilizing all the different forms of artillery in the ancient world was to take out as many people before you actually had to face them as possible. The Romans could get there on the other side without losing a single man, because they worked together in unison, depending on the man next to them, to get there in with their lines. We live in a world that wants to take away our faith. We live in a world that wants to take away the Bible even and turn it into just a collection of stories. You know, I think it's what, 2 years ago now, that the Exodus story with Christian Bale, and it was Russell Crowe's version, I'm going to put them as versions, of Noah's, I never saw the two movies, came out. But if you did, you probably saw neither one of them really looked at the aspect of God in there. At the time when those came out, I was reading an article of talking about a new crop of historians that consider themselves atheist historians. And their goal, they even mentioned this in their purpose and goal, was to turn the Bible into a collection of stories and take away divinity and take away providence and take away prophecy and just turn the Bible into a collection of, good stories. Let's make some movies out of them, but God's not a member of it. And trying to take this thing that has shaped the world and tried to shape man and take away faith from it and take away the implications of what following God's way of life really means. The world would love to take that from us. They would love to take away the aspect of God's way of life and following his way of life from us. But that is not the purpose. We are to use this shield to prevent that from coming into play. Psalm 18, verse 1, if we go back once again to David. Psalm 18, verse 1 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. That shield is there that God gives us to protect us, and is our shield and horn of salvation, our stronghold, to allow us to get across and to keep those fiery darts that are thrown at us. But the shield in the Roman society did not stop becoming an offensive weapon. It didn't just get you over there so you could use your sword. The Roman shield also then allowed them to stay in the fight longer. And not just from a true defensive standpoint, because once the Romans would cross the field and get to that point, now that front line would maintain their shield up in almost a wall fashion. And so you imagine the other side coming and attacking against them. They would prevent their shields up and prevent a wall and use long pikes or their swords then to attack from that. Now think about, once again, I mentioned earlier, you're wearing about 40 pounds of armor. You just ran across a field. You're a little tired. And now all of a sudden you're having to swing all this as fast as you can and trying to defeat a person across from you. How tired would you get? Even imagine you're in fantastic shape. I come down to Cincinnati every year now after last year. I ran the Flying Pig Marathon here last year, and I hate your city after that silly race with its enormous hills. I was exhausted. Imagine wearing all this weight and coming now and fighting and swinging a heavy sword and holding a shield and wearing armor. You're going to get tired fast. If you're an NFL fan, you guys are Bengals people down here, I'm sorry. But if you're an NFL fan, you know, watch a play, watch a defensive end, you know, a man whose job is to rush the passer. The second that snap goes off, he runs as fast and as hard as he can for 4 seconds. Watch him walk back then after that line, how tired he is. I've worked with people who play in the NFL before. They are some of the most amazing athletes in the world. They are in shape more than you can imagine. They get exhausted after 4 seconds. Watch the Olympics. Watch Usain Bolt run for 9 seconds as fast as he can. It takes him a couple minutes before he can do an interview and talk. And it just gets slower with time. The human body has 15 seconds at peak optimum percentage of utilizing muscle. After that, you start to fatigue. 15 seconds. You're holding 40 pounds of weight. A shield, a fight, you're going to get tired fast. The Romans had a solvent for this. They would maintain their ranks in the front, and the front man's fighting. Every few seconds or minutes or so, a whistle would blow, and he would turn back. He's got a whole row of people behind him, and the guy in front of him would turn right into him, and he would go to the back of the row and take a break. They would now only have to fight with the people in the front of their ranks. And every few minutes, whistle blows, they turn out. The other side is now hacking and going. They're utilizing their shield to stay in it and then giving people breaks, and they get to go to the back. And they work every couple of minutes, work their way up, so that every time a Roman soldier is in the front fighting, he's fresh. And he has been able to kind of rest, and he knows he's going to get a break, so he can go all out as fast as he can. After 15 seconds of fighting, your reaction time gets slower. You can't hold the sword quite as high. You can't hold your shield quite as high. Imagine the advantage the Roman soldier had when he was able to do this. They took a defensive weapon and put it on offense. The Romans did not play defense well. They were a people of the world who went to play offense. I promised my son, he loves the Roman Empire, and he did a big study on the Punic Wars for his school this last month. The Romans, when faced with people coming into their area, did not play defense well, and they usually lost. The Second Punic War of Hannibal crossing the Alps is a great example of this army coming in and just destroying the Romans every time they came into battle with them, and they couldn't play defense. The Romans kept losing vast numbers of people. Until they realized they had to play offense, and they started changing their tactics, and they went and just attacked the people in their own land. They got out of their own homeland, and they went on the offensive. The Romans took a defensive weapon in the presence of their shield and took it on offense. And in doing so here, the shield of faith keeps us in the fight. Because if we get tired, and if our reaction time gets slower, and now our opponent has an advantage over us, we might fall. But the Romans took that shield to keep that marathon into something that they could manage. And they could stay in the fight. How many of us know people who dropped their shield, who just could not be in the fight any longer? Family members, friends, people who might have even sat in this hall with us at different points of time. But the fight got too hard. It is hard sometimes. And if you can't tap into this power that the Spirit gives us and this shield that we use, because sometimes we're going to be on the front lines fighting. We're going to be swinging our sword as fast as we can. But if we use it properly, sometimes we get to go to the back. And we get to take a break. And the shield, when used properly, and the Spirit, as we're able to take it, allows us to take a break sometimes and stay in the fight. Because sometimes you have to. And we use that shield. Because if we drop our shield, now the man behind us is exposed as well. And we're exposed. They work together to take these weapons and go on the offense and become a people who could, you know, vanquish their foes. And that's what we are asking to do as well, and that's how we should be acting. The Roman shield was used to keep them in the fight as long as they could be, to keep them going forward, not to be on the defensive and just hope that the other side will get tired. They used it to stay fighting aggressively and to keep moving forward. We are in a marathon. We are not in a sprint. And your marathon in the city is terrible, but it's still something you have to do. And sometimes you had to run, and sometimes, I'll be honest, when I did, I had to walk. But you had to keep moving forward. And that's what they were able to do. Faith and belief stretch us to a point where we believe, and we should believe, who we are. We believe who we say we are. If we are God's church, that the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against, then we should believe we are those people. And we should sometimes use this shield to think that. Do you believe that you are a member of the body of Christ? Do you believe that you are a Christian? And if so, based on what we've read here, what manner of person ought you should be? Do we believe in ourselves? If we truly believe what God says, if we truly believe what Matthew 16 says and what type of people we are, and 2 Peter 3:10, and that we should be taking on holy conduct and righteousness, and if we believe the scriptures and we believe we are the elect and we believe we are the members of God's church, then it will change our lives forever. And it should. And it'll change who we are. If we lived our faith, we truly stay on the offensive. If we could do remarkable things as a church and not sit here and just try to hold on. We're not trying to hold on till the kingdom comes. We are an offensive church. We are an aggressive people, and we should continue to fight. We should believe that we are members of his church. And we should take on these manners of aspects that allow us to be offensive. The shield to keep us fighting and the sword that we use not just to fight off those attacks, but that sword of the Spirit that we look about in tomorrow at this holy day of the Feast of Pentecost really is a powerful weapon that we use to turn on ourselves, to make sure we are converted, to make sure we have changed, to make sure we have grown, so that we can use that sword on ourselves to grow into that person we are, so that Christ one day will not have to use that sword on us as well. Thank you. I hope you all have a great rest of the day, and look forward to spending the rest of the Feast of Pentecost with you.